after he was circumcised. It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now that's a lot to swallow, isn't it? Let me ask this question. Do you know where you were at this very moment 1,540 days ago? Now, I don't know where you all were, but I do know where some of you were. You see, it was October 20th, 2013, and some of you were in the cafetorium at R. Bruce Wagner Elementary School, and you were sitting on those hard plastic seats that were designed for the backsides of grade school students, right? And do you know what we were doing together that day? We were looking at today's passage. Now, the main passage for that day was Genesis chapter 12, where God first comes to Abraham and promises to bless him and to care for him and to provide for him and to give him a son. But although we started out in Genesis chapter 12, we ended up in Romans chapter 4. Now, I'm going to make you a deal, all right? If anybody can come up here and give me just a quick rundown of what that sermon was about, we'll quickly close in prayer and go to Sunday school right now. Any takers? All right then, instead of closing in prayer, let's open. Lord Jesus, this is a complicated passage, and my brothers and sisters, friends and guests, they're going to have to hold on today and pay close attention so that they don't get lost. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. Help me to help us all understand what it was Paul was trying to communicate in this passage today. I pray that you would be glorified by this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, as I said back then, in order to understand Genesis 12, we had to go all the way to Romans 4, right? Well, the opposite is true. Well, today we're in Romans chapter 4, but we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 12 to understand our passage today. You see, it's in Genesis chapter 12, God first comes to Abraham, and the world is a dark and evil place. And God comes to Abraham, who is 75 years old at the time, and he promises to bless him. He promises to bless him. Over here in Genesis chapter 12, he promises to bless him. He promises to give him a son of his own, to give him grandchildren. In fact, he says you're going to have so many grandchildren that it's going to be large enough. You're going to be your own nation. And we're going to use this nation to bless the world. Through this nation, through you and through your descendants, I'm going to set in motion my plan of salvation for the world. So in Genesis chapter 12, God comes and promises that to Abraham. Now, that's what we talked about 220 sermons ago. Now, while none of you remember it, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that many of you do remember the sermon that I preached the very next week. All right? It was Genesis chapter 15, and we talked about the covenant that God made with Abraham. If you remember that sermon, would you raise your hand really high and hold it? Oh, praise Jesus. I was going to be really embarrassed there if you didn't. You know, I got to tell you, if you're new and you're visiting here at Redeemer, one thing, we don't want to create some atmosphere that, oh, well, there's the old school, the people who, you know, real, and then there's new. No, we are one church body. We're one church family. But I just wanted to know how many people remembered that. How many people were there again? All right, about half of us. You know, between Genesis chapter 12, which took place when Abraham was 75, and Genesis chapter 15, we saw that Abraham demonstrated the validity of his faith by making his relationship with God the primary relationship in his life. We saw that Abraham demonstrated his faith by making God the primary source of his comfort, his joy, and his security. Between Genesis 12 and 15, we saw that Abraham demonstrated his faith by doing as he was instructed, by leaving behind the economic security that he had, by leaving the physical safety and the comfort of loved ones. And he took his wife Sarah and he moved to this new land without even knowing for sure where it was or when God would fulfill his promises. We saw that Abraham demonstrated his faith by placing his trust in the Lord to provide for his needs. And here's something else that happened. During that time between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, Abraham went from being 75 to being 85 years old. Sarah went from being 65 to 75 years old. All right. Now in Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham a second time. After 10 long years of waiting, God comes to him and he promises him once again. He said he promises to bless him and he promises to give him a son. In fact, God took Abraham outside and he said, "Look at the stars." He said, "Count them if you can." He said, "So shall your offspring be." And we're told in chapter 15, verse 6, that even as difficult as it was, Abraham, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and then God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, one of the things I told you that day was Genesis chapter 15 is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. And verse 6 is certainly the most important verse in that chapter. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. I want you to notice something. It doesn't say, because Abraham believed, God counted him as righteous. It doesn't say that Abraham's belief was a righteous act. It just doesn't say that. What it says is Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now, some of your translations say Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Some of them say Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Now the Greek word here is eglesthe. All right, I said it right. It means the Lord computed, the Lord calculated it as righteousness. In other words, Abraham's belief, his faith, was counted, it was calculated, it was credited, it was computed as righteousness. Now to have something calculated or computed or credited means that you have something that you did not have before. An example I gave you back in October of 2013 was from the academic arena. Did you know that even though you've not actually gone to school, did you know that universities are willing to give you college credit for your life experience in the marketplace? Universities are willing to grant a different status or value to something than what is normally expected. Universities are willing to give you credit for classes that you did not actually take towards a degree. In other words, your labor can be credited to you as classwork. You see, a new value or a new status is conferred upon it. Now, when God credits Abraham's faith as righteousness, he is crediting Abraham for something that he did not actually accomplish. He's giving him a status that does not inherently belong to him. He is treating Abraham as if he were righteous, even though he is still unrighteous in his heart and in his behavior. See, it's important for us to understand, Abraham did not become righteous, but he was simply declared righteous because of his faith. It says, Abraham believed, he trusted, he put his faith in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And do you guys remember what happened next? You see, God sealed his promises that he made all the way back here in chapter 12. 10 years later, God seals his promises to Abraham in a covenant. You see, God had Abraham take a heifer, a goat, a ram, and some birds, and he had him cut them in two. He had him lay them out in two separate lines, and then the scripture says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. God put Abraham to sleep. In verse 17, it says, a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch, the Shekinah glory of God, came and passed through those pieces alone. The scriptures tell us that God cut a covenant with Abraham. And by doing this, you see, this is the way people in the ancient Near East established covenants with one another. You see, by doing that, they would pass through these pieces and they would say, listen, if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do, may I be like these animals. May I be cut in two. May my blood be shed. May I die. You see, God in Genesis chapter 15 was remembering the promises that he made to Abraham, and then he was solidifying them in a covenant this time. God was saying, listen, to Abraham, if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do for you and your descendants, may I be like these animals. May I be cut in two. And what was Abraham doing? He was sleeping. Doing absolutely nothing. So, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's 75 years old. God comes and makes these promises. When you get to Genesis 15, Abraham's 85 years old. God comes and reiterates those promises, right? Now, another 14 years passes by, and we get to Genesis chapter 17, and God finally comes to him a third time. Now, Abraham's 99 years old, his wife Sarah's 89 years old, and God comes to him, and he says this, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, he says, my covenant is still with you. Not only that, my promises that I made are still good. He says, Abraham, you're still going to have a son. You're still going to have those descendants. You're still going to have a son. In fact, it's going to happen about this time next year. I mean, 24 years, Abraham and Sarah waited for God to fulfill this promise. Actually, another year, so 25. But then in 17, God tells Abraham to do something finally. God tells Abraham to circumcise himself and all the males in his household. And he says, this is going to be a seal. This is going to be a sign. This is going to be a mark of our covenant together. And then Abraham promises that he and his descendants will be faithful to the Lord. And then they take the sign of circumcision. And they make a vow that they will be faithful. I want you to think about something for a moment. You've got two covenants here. One took place in Genesis 15. And then one took place in Genesis 17, 14 years later. All right? Now, both of these covenants, the one in 15 and the one in 17, were initiated by God. Were initiated by God coming to Abraham. Both of these covenants involve symbolic action. Both of these covenants involve the cutting with a knife. Both of these covenants, the one in 15 and 17, involve the shedding of blood. Both consisted of promises that God will have that where God promises that Abraham will have a son, that he will have many descendants, that he will possess the land, that God will live with and among his people, and he will dwell with them, he will bless them, he will use them to bless the world. Now these covenants both involve those things, but they're not entirely alike. You see, in the first ceremony in Genesis 15. It is God who makes the covenant with Abraham. It is God who makes the promise. It is God who takes the covenant oath and takes the covenant sign. It is God who passes through the animals. But in chapter 17, the covenant that took place 14 years later, it is Abraham who makes the covenant with God. It is Abraham who makes promises. It is Abraham who takes the oath, who takes the covenant sign of circumcision. Now, I'm going to ask you a question now, and it's the same question that the Apostle Paul is asking his readers in Romans chapter 4 that we just read. Why do you think God's promise and God's oath came 14 years before Abraham's? Why do you think God took an oath and a vow and took the sign of the covenant 14 years before Abraham did? I mean, why didn't God have Abraham take the oath at the very same time? Why didn't God have Abraham pass through the animals? Why this gap? Why this difference? Here's the answer. God was demonstrating, God was making it clear to everyone that his covenant with Abraham was a covenant of grace. God was making it clear to everyone that this is not some sort of quid pro quo where, Abraham, you and your descendants do this and this for me, and then I will do this and this for you. You see, if Abraham had taken the oath at the same time God did, then the gracious nature of the covenant would be far less clear. You know, and what's amazing, even though God went to that extent to make sure that people knew that it was by grace, by faith, that the covenant was based upon God's grace and mercy, it's like over the centuries, the Jews forgot. It's like they just lost sight of that. And for centuries, the Jews came to believe that their status before God was based upon their own obedience to the law. They thought their status before God was based on the covenant sign of circumcision that they received like Abraham did in Genesis 17. You see, for years they thought that their status before God was based upon their religious activity, their own effort, or their Jewish heritage. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul takes his readers back to the patriarch of Israel, where it all began. And Paul shows his readers themselves. He says, look in the scriptures yourself. Paul wants his readers to see for themselves that it was God who initiated the relationship with Abraham. In chapter 12, he wants his readers to see that Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of his faith, on the basis of his belief, on the basis of his trust in the Lord to provide for him to do what he could not do himself, for the Lord to do what he promised. Paul wants his readers to see that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness long before he was circumcised, long before he did anything, long before he took an oath, long before he obeyed. God declared him righteous based upon his faith. We're going to talk about his faith next week, and we're going to see how imperfect it was. But it was faith. You see, the covenant, the covenant ceremony of circumcision in Genesis 17 was just an acknowledgement of something that already took place. It was an acknowledgement of something that already existed even 24 years earlier. You see, Paul wants us to understand salvation is by faith alone in a God who is gracious and merciful. And this is what makes the biblical gospel so different from all other religions. It's not that we obey God and then he accepts us, but rather he accepts us by grace through faith in his Son, and then we obey. You know what, I could end here in prayer and we could all go to Sunday school, but there's something in this passage that is just too important. I mean, it's just too important. We have to talk about it. I want you to look in your Bibles with me at Romans chapter 4. And I want you to see how Paul describes God. Look at verse 5. Paul says, he is a God who justifies the ungodly. Some of your translation, he's a God who justifies the wicked. In verse 7, it says he's a God who forgives lawless deeds. He's a God who covers up sin. Now, here's the thing. I heard somebody say amen a little bit ago when I read that passage. I don't know. I think it was probably Bob Norton. Somebody said that over there. Now, if you are a perpetrator of wickedness, if you are a perpetrator of lawless deeds, well, then absolutely you're going to say amen. Praise God. Hallelujah, right? Because that verse gives you hope. It's encouraging. But what if you're a victim of somebody else's ungodliness? What if you're a victim of somebody's lawless deeds? What if you're the victim? What if somebody else's lawless deeds has been inflicted upon you? You see, justifying the ungodly, it appears to be a contradiction of God's character as a righteous judge. I mean, how can God ignore the pain and the suffering caused by the lawless deeds that are inflicted by somebody else upon someone? Remember, not only that, in the Old Testament, the acquittal of the guilty and the condemnation of the innocent are both repeatedly denounced by God. They are both repeatedly denounced as the acts of unjust judges. In fact, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 7, God says, I will in no way acquit the wicked. I will in no way justify the ungodly. Yet it appears that what God forbids in the law, he in fact does in the gospel. Anselm wrote this. He said, if we fail to appreciate the moral problem involved in God's forgiving grace, it may be because we have not yet considered how serious a thing is sin. You see, on the surface, talking about God's grace and God's mercy, I mean, it sounds nice, it sounds beautiful, it sounds wonderful, especially for whoever the wicked sinner is over here. But the fact is, anybody who's really discerning has to ask, well, how can that be? I mean, how can God just forgive sin? I mean, how can God do that and still preserve and maintain His own integrity and maintain His word that He gave us in the Old Testament? The answer is found back in Genesis 15. The answer is found in the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 17, it says that the glory of God passed between the pieces alone. You see, by passing through the pieces alone, God was taking upon Himself the full responsibility of the covenant. By passing through the pieces alone, God was saying to Abraham, listen, Abraham, if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do, if I fail to fulfill my promises, if I fail you in any way, may I be like these animals. May I be cut in two. But not only that, Abraham was also saying, listen, I will also pay the penalty if you or if your descendants fail to live up to your part of the bargain. Even then, I will be the one who suffers. Even then, I will be the one like these animals. Even then, I will be the one who is cut in two. You see, in Genesis chapter 15, we are seeing the very beginning glimpses of God's eternal plan of salvation. In Genesis 15, we begin to see the eternal plan of redemption that God has for Himself, to make for Himself a holy people. You know, we just finished Advent season. And during the Advent, we celebrate the coming of the Messiah. We celebrate the incarnation of God Himself. We celebrate the coming of God to fulfill His promise to suffer on behalf of His people. We just finished celebrating Jesus who comes to fulfill the covenant. we celebrate Jesus who comes to suffer the consequences of our unfaithfulness, of our unrighteousness. We are reminded that he came to shed his blood to be cut in two. You see, in going to the cross, Jesus lays down his life. And in doing so, he satisfies the demands of the covenant. He acts as our substitute. In going to the cross and laying down his life, Jesus maintains the integrity of God. He fulfills God's eternal plan. And he demonstrates to us his love for us in the greatest way possible. You see, God doesn't just ignore the lawless deeds of wicked men. He doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't pretend that it never happened. No, he punishes it just as he promised he would do, but instead he takes it out on a substitute. He takes it out on himself. He takes it out on Jesus, just as he promised he would do in Genesis 15. And this is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, this is all part of God's eternal plan. And we can either accept it or we can reject it. We can either trust in his provision or we can trust in something else. Paul writes in another letter to the Corinthians, he writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, salvation, Paul wants us to see, comes through faith alone. It comes through faith in believing that God is a God who fulfills his promises. It is by trusting that God maintains his own integrity, who punishes sin, but yet does it through a substitute. Salvation comes through believing that Jesus suffered the consequences of the curse for us. Let me ask you this question. I asked you earlier where you were 1,540 days ago. But let me ask you this question. Where were you when Jesus was on the cross? You weren't even born yet. Like Abraham, you were doing absolutely nothing. I encourage you to, like Abraham, to believe and to trust in the Lord do for you what you cannot do yourself. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a complicated passage. I pray that you would bless us as we leave from here today, being reminded that before the heavens and the earth, you knew us. Before we were born, you provided for our salvation. Lord, for those in this room who do trust in that, I pray that you would just encourage us once again. And Lord, for those who are here who don't believe, who are still struggling, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would begin to move, that you would come to them like you came to Abraham. That as you initiated your relationship with Abraham, you would initiate your relationship with them. That they would recognize that it is not about what they do. It's not about performing. It's not about impressing you so then you will do so. But no, it is about just simply resting in what you have already done and then responding in faith. Lord, we praise you for being a God who loves us so much that you would go so far to redeem us and draw us to yourself. Lord, help us to think about the short moments in our lives are so momentary compared to the eternal plan that you have for us. Help us to recognize your greatness. Help us to rest in that. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.